Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew 28. We've been talking about discipleship in a brief series on that theme. Let's open up by reading verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father, we think of the death's dew being on our brows, and our being able to say, if ever we loved you then, Lord Jesus, we would say it would be now. And we never know, Lord, when we will be thrown out of a car and on a shoulder of a road with our life blood pouring out of our nostrils, our ears, our mouths. And so we would say and we would sing and our hearts would express that if ever we love you, it's now. So may we seek to please you as we open up your word. Lord Jesus, be among us. You say, two or three gathered, you're here. So please teach us, we ask in your name. Amen. Mark Dever has written a book called Discipleship, and we've been spending some time working through some of the themes that he discusses. Imagine with me two church members, one named Bob, one named Coyote. Bob is a Bible student. He likes to know what the Bible says about everything. He can explain the doctrine of the Trinity, the atonement, superlapsarianism, if you ask him. But some of his behaviors aren't very Christian. In fact, Bob can be kind of harsh at times, can be kind of abrasive, kind of selfish, but Bob, man, Bob really knows his Bible. But then there's Coyote. Coyote doesn't really read his Bible that much. He wants to be a loving and gracious and kind guy, but he doesn't really read that Bible, and he'd really have a hard time explaining the difference between justification on the one hand and sanctification. Wouldn't really be able to explain well what we're doing at the Lord's table. Wouldn't be able to lay out a very clear presentation of the gospel. Wouldn't be able to give a very clear analysis of someone who says they're a Christian and a homosexual. But Coyote, he really loves people. And he sees himself as a relationship guy rather than a Bible guy or a doctrine guy. Bob and Coyote. Well, there are Bobs and there are Coyotes in the orbit of Harbor Church. And there are many other different types of folks. You know what? Bobs and Coyotes, they need to be discipled. But how? Well, Bob, he should learn to abound more in love for people. While Coyote, he should learn to abound more in love for the truth. See, both Bob and Coyote need to be more like the Lord Jesus. And Jesus loved both people and the truth. And so, that's what we are to do in our discipling. We are to desire to make people more like the Lord Jesus. Do it in our modeling, in our teaching, in our correcting, in our counseling, in our influencing as we seek to strengthen weaknesses in one another. That's a lot what discipling is all about. Now, the last time we were together, we discussed three elements of discipling. We saw the scope of discipling. It means both to evangelize on the one hand and to train up on the other hand. Having seen the scope of making disciples, then we saw, secondly, the work of making disciples. And thirdly, the choice of making disciples. Who should we choose to disciple? And we gave a number of different themes that are important. But now tonight, I want to go to three more headings regarding the making of disciples. First, the aims of making disciples, secondly, the cost of making disciples, and thirdly, the culture of making disciples. And I hope we have time to discuss when we're done So if there's any theme that I hit or thought that strikes you, jot it down, and we can address it, God willing, at the end. Come on, firstly, to the aims of making disciples. I have two aims here, and they kind of match with Bob and Coyote. The first aim would be help them understand better. Disciple them by helping them understand better. The coyote type individual may need this the most. It says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Discipling isn't just behavior modification. You can do that with laboratory rats by giving them a shock and they will change their behavior. But discipling isn't just pushing someone to get a job or to stop smoking pot or to be selfless and tender with his wife or to spend time with his kids or to get to church on Sundays or to have daily personal closet prayer. Doing those things is good, but it's more than just getting them to change their patterns of behavior. Because as the passage we read expressed, growth in grace requires not only grace, but also knowledge. Knowledge goes hand in hand with behavior. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself or to your life and to your doctrine, that is, and to your teaching. Life and teaching, truth and life, these two things go together. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So when you think of encouraging someone to engage in closet, private prayer on a daily basis, go to the Word of God and lay this theme open. Think of how we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to give us grace and help in time of trouble. And we have this invitation to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of an individual who needs to learn to get a job, we may take him to Genesis 1 and talk about how work is not some evil that we should seek to detour, but it's a blessing that we should seek to participate in. Because really, work is a remnant from the Garden of Eden. God gave us hands to work, like he gave an eagle wings to fly, like he gave a dolphin dorsal fins to swim. And a dolphin is happiest in the deep blue, not when he's beached, and an unemployed man is a very sad man. So work is a great blessing. And yes, it's true that work was snake-bitten, that it's amidst thorns and thistles and by the sweat of the brow that we now earn our bread, and there are difficulties in work, but it remains a blessing, a great blessing. It glorifies God, Genesis 1, and into Genesis 2 as Adam was placed in the garden to work, and Genesis 3 in the fall, and even Genesis 4 when we see that Abel gives the best back to the Lord. And that's all the product of work. And there you have four sessions there. For meeting together with someone to disciple, to encourage someone to get to work by teaching them knowledge so they can understand better. And Coyote, he's got a problem with his wife. You don't just tell him exactly how to respond to his wife in the external, but you go to the internal and you speak about husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church in 1 Peter 3. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge as a weaker vessel. She is a delicate vase. She's not to be handled like a railroad track. Or saying you should come to church. Well, Hebrews 10. Not, don't forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some, but gather together, spurring one another on to love and to good works. Or go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. We are living stones gathered together, comprising a temple where we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's at least two sessions together, encouraging why he would come together for Sunday worship, and don't forsake our gathering together. Or if Coyote has a hard time presenting the gospel, well, there you go to maybe the Kent Hughes commentary and you open up the idea of the Romans road and speak of man being lost in Romans chapter 3 and faith in Romans chapter 4 and Christ the second Adam in Romans chapter 5 and then the response of obedience in Romans chapter 6 through 8. You instruct him how he could lay out to others the truths of the gospel. So you may meet with Coyote, maybe at the beanery over there in Zealand. Some of us have done that, haven't we? Or at JP's, we may meet on 8th Street in Holland, or maybe gathering together at Collin Park on a picnic table, maybe when May rolls around, or maybe just getting together for lunch at work with someone. Help them to understand better. That's one of the aims of making disciples. But the second aim of making disciples would be help them to live better. Now, if you're meeting with Bob as opposed to Coyote, this may be the emphasis that you'll want to make. We see Paul, as he was a great discipler, taught not only doctrine, but he also modeled godliness. How often does Paul say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Watch what I do. Observe how I behave. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved, faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of the ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. See, Timothy tagged along with Paul wherever he went. And Timothy observed, and Timothy imitated Paul, and so Paul is saying, now you imitate Timothy. There's this contagious effect when it comes to discipling and multiplying. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. How do we know, Paul, what Christ is like? We watch how Paul lives. Or Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And also Philippians 4:9, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we should teach people to live better, that they would even imitate things in us. Modeling. Modeling. Think of Elizabeth, who invites Kate to come over to talk while she does her baking. And she's taking in all kinds of things. As maybe she's a mother of, some are mothers of 8, I've heard in the place here. Mothers of 4, mothers of 3. What can be learned? Mothers of 1 in such circumstances. Mothers of none. Well, I can remember years ago. Remember when Mike Waters was among us? And Mike Waters was engaged to Angie. And so Don and I said, hey, Mike, before you go off to marry Angie, you come on, 2 weeks at our house. 2 weeks at our house. And Mike lived in our basement for 2 weeks. And he saw the good, the bad, the ugly, and the not so ugly. He saw my handling this bigger son and my handling this little daughter, and I'm sure he saw things that were worth imitating and taking notes and saying, you know, he could have done that a lot better. With handling his wife, with having a little argument with his wife, with reconciling with his wife, with doing devotions after in the evening. I remember when I was a young man, before I got married, I'd go over to people's houses on Sunday afternoons, and I still have memories, gouges that were made in my mind regarding how it would be to live as a godly man in the household, or even seeing a woman. That's the kind of a woman I would like to have. She epitomizes Proverbs 31. That's discipling in the trenches of life. Timothy, when he saw Paul, Timothy saw it all. And so I even think of myself. I read through this book, and I think of the Lord Jesus, who was a discipler, and I hear of some of the things that Mark Dever has done. I was even at Capital Baptist Church and saw the way that Dever does things, and the way that he's earnest in taking people to the hospital along with him. You know, you can be a little more agile with your schedule. Hey, I'm just heading off to the hospital, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be surgical in and out, and take someone along. That's a little more cumbersome, isn't it? It can be a lot more profitable. Can't it be? Go off to the restaurant, someone along with you. Mark Dever, I remember Kevin and I went to the conference at University Reformed Church, and Mark Dever brought a young man along with him as his sidekick, and the guy kept hanging around with him all the time. What was he doing? The guy was taking notes, invisible notes. In fact, Mark Dever will be at the Reformed Baptist Network Conference in Greenville, South Carolina. And when invited, the first thing he asks is, can I bring someone with? And will you pay for him? Yeah, he had something in mind there. He's always in this process of discipling. And so that's what we should be about as we seek to help others conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they help us as well. I told you last week that it's not just a matter of, well, I'm discipling him or I'm discipling her. You know, discipling goes both ways. I told you if I would get together with that old soldier, Ken Cook, off there in Allegan, I don't know if I'm discipling him or he's discipling me. It's kind of the iron sharpened iron going both ways. 2 Timothy 3:10. Now, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance. Persecution, suffering, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. They watched Paul through the binoculars, how he responded. And so, we even consider about, I think of Mark Dever, maybe he's off at that conference in Lansing and his books are on a book table and somebody's there saying, hey, Dever, I read your book and I saw chapter 4, I disagree with what you were saying. And the young man observed, so how is Pastor Mark going to respond to the critic? Is there a sense of humility in him or is there a sense of a pride outburst that takes place? It's a blessed thing to be able to aim to make disciples by helping them to understand better, but also helping them to live better. That's the aims of making disciples. Consider with me, secondly, then, the cost of making disciples. You aim for that. Well, that's pretty expensive. You aim for that. You've got to be willing to pay. And the cost is time. Sometimes the cost is loss of solitude. Solitude can be very comforting. You know, the Lord Jesus, I've looked at his ministry and the man did not have much solitude at all. Always people tagging along with him. And that's why he chose the 12, that they might be with him, that he might then send them out. So consider the cost of making disciples. I have four costs. And the first is time. Time. Now, not all relationships are going to cost the same time. It may be variable. It may be changing. Deborah writes, I may see someone almost every day for a while, and then every week, and then maybe once a month. And there may be anywhere on the spectrum in between, more or less formal, not so formal. There's a young pastor off in Grand Rapids, and I was talking to him recently. His name is Jake. And Jake talked about a guy named Mike, who was a recent convert. And Jake said, yeah, I met with Mike for about 6 weeks straight. We would gather together on a Thursday night, and we'd talk for about an hour. And then after he was bonded with the church, he was engrafted with our congregation. I was able to pull away, and I could see the lifeblood was pumping through him. The blood of the body was having an effect on him. And so now it's only rarely that Jake gets together with Mike, but Mike is thriving, and Mike is doing well. And so we think of this idea of discipling, and how do we go about this? Maybe it's intentionally talking with someone after church. It's huge. You realize what an influential time after the service is? People have busy schedules, but to lock in to someone, that's a mission field after church, in between Sunday school and the AM worship. Or how about running errands together with someone? Just most recently, I'm so thankful for when we were doing Midsummer's Lord's Day on the Saturday before, and there were a couple of things that needed to be purchased over at Lowe's. So Sherry Rennick, she was quite insistent because Sherry Rennick knew that Glenn was going to be heading off to have his cancer addressed. We wouldn't see him for a while. So Sherry said, "Pastor Mark, would you please go to Lowe's?" And kind of winking at me, "Would you please go to Lowe's with Ken, with Glenn?" And there with Glenn, we went off and we bought sandbox sand. And I bought certain screws that we had to hunt around Lowe's for. But that driving time and that hunting time and that discussing time was priceless time that Glenn and I spent together. You know, this male bonding business that men like to do something. Playing golf isn't bad either, is it? There's a lot of discussion to be had between the putting green and the next tee. And then you're looking for those balls that I can't find because I may not be as straight a hitter as I'd like to be. And so we find ways to be able to give time together. Even Kevin and I, we disciple each other Wednesdays. We run a 5K, maybe 5, 6, 7K together. And we have great discussion along the way. Maybe you have a weekly meal with someone. Maybe you do yard work with someone. Maybe you have lunch with someone. Maybe you purposely, somebody told me recently, I perfectly chose to make sure that my kids were on the same soccer team as that guy, so we knew we would be spending time together at the practice and at the games. And I can still remember the bonding I had with a guy when one of my sons was playing off at Zeeland High School soccer, and I won't tell you which son it was, but he got suspended for hazing, whatever that means. And so I was going through the grief of it, and this other brother, actually his son was the son who was supposedly hazed in this politically correct society and culture, and it was a good thing for us to be together in that set of circumstances to work through this matter. And to be in someone's life, it costs a loss of solitude, which is a precious treasure. But again, think of the Lord Jesus and the solitude that he didn't have. The Lord Jesus, when he goes to the house of Jairus to heal the girl, he takes three of his disciples, the inner circle, along with him. Lord Jesus Christ goes off to Gethsemane. He takes these three disciples who fall asleep on him. But he's got them there for a reason. There are lessons to be taught. 2 Corinthians 12:15. When you think of the price that has to be paid, Paul says this, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for you." And I ask myself that question. When I look at you, our flock and congregation here, is that really my heart attitude? That I'm willing to spend and to be spent for you? Or even 1 Thessalonians 2:7. What about you too? What about you? You're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ too. This isn't just a pastoral thing. This is a disciples of Christ thing to imitate the Savior, to be willing to spend. He spent for us, for our salvation. Are we willing to spend ourselves for others? Or do we clutch our solitude and do we clutch our time of relaxation and our time of leisure? And no, I'm not giving it up. Did the Lord Jesus hold anything back in loving you? 1 Thess 2:7. "But we proved to be gentle among you," among the Thessalonians, "as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Don't you ladies give an awful lot when you take care of those little ones? That's how Paul gave to them. "Having so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our very lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. There's a price to be a discipler, the price of time, or maybe the price of study. I think our brother Joe Stafford, he has engaged in Bible studies at work. He just thought, and Joe is not a guy who is natively an extrovert and just loves talking to groups of people. Now, he was convinced, so he would burn midnight oil, he prepared his book study, and he handed out invitations, and men began to come to his study. And it requires the burning of midnight oil. Joe also, in the small group, he burns midnight oil. And if you want to be able to help Coyote to explain how being a Christian and living a homosexual lifestyle is not compatible, then you may need to read Kevin DeYoung's book and ponder the implications before you meet with Coyote. You may have to study. Maybe you need a list of passages, because somebody heard Pastor Chansky's sermon this morning. And Pastor Chansky said, "Are you born again?" And you respond back, "But I made a decision and I went forward when I was 7 years old." That's what Pastor Chansky said. You've got to check your parachute to make sure it's the real deal and not just handkerchiefs in there. It's got to be something that really will suspend you and hold you up on the day of judgment. And so someone says, "What's he talking about?" So maybe you got to study a little bit about assurance. How does one really get assurance of salvation? Coyote wants to know. And so you want to be able to study to help him. Even Mark Dever talks about his friend Sebastian. And his mom wanted to help Sebastian so that Sebastian, when he was a boy, would have friends. So she taught Sebastian all kinds of professional baseball statistics, and she had flashcards so that Sebastian would always have at the tip of his tongue this information so he could be knowledgeable in Major League Baseball. Well, if Sebastian is willing that to make personal friends, why shouldn't we be willing that to make friends for Jesus by always having passages of the Bible right at the tip of our tongue, be able to speak an apt word in proper circumstances, like apples of gold in settings of silver. I know a man who is a counselor, and he says, "I like to read through the New Testament once every 2 weeks because I always want to be near any New Testament passage that may be helpful for me to retrieve when I need to give a word in season to someone." So we're going to help coyotes and disciple people. We need to be able to be those who study the Word of God. So it'll cost us time. It'll cost us study. It'll even cost us prayer. You know, when you take on a disciple, you got to be convinced that any change is supernatural. Psalm 127, "Lest the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." How can I build up Coyote's life? How can I build up Bob's life? Unless the Lord does the building. Otherwise, I'm just building a house of cards on a windy sidewalk. It's not going to hold up. I need the Lord to build the house in this man's, this woman's life. 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, day and night." Paul was a discipler, and he knew if anything he would do would stand, it would have to be the work of God. You've discipled people? Have you found yourself in the midst of discipling someone, even if you've been reluctantly hogtied into the relationship by God's providence? You're brought in and you find yourself praying for this individual. And William Temple says this, "When I do pray, coincidences happen. But when I do not pray, they don't." So we realize as a disciple, we need to pray. Because on the spiritual battlefield, we need the air cover of heaven to help us take ground for the kingdom in people's lives, or the price of love. You can disciple, you got to love. Lord Jesus was the grand discipler. He was the grand lover, wasn't he? You know, in the upper room, how he washed the feet of the disciples. He washed their feet in the 3 years of ministry, and he ultimately washed their feet in the 3 hours there, hanging on Calvary. And he loved them to the end. And he said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. I discipled you, and in discipling it cost me a lot of love. And so it's not an option for us. We have to be willing to love souls, to disciple them. So love initiates a discipling relationship. Love gets out of its comfort zone. It risks being rejected. It's willing to pay a personal price to take somebody else under the wing. And then love perseveres in a discipling relationship. You know how when you're going to get together at the Beanery in Zealand and he's a no-show. He's a late show. Or you sense in the relationship, she's taking me for granted. Or there's little appreciation for me. Imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ felt like in Gethsemane when they go to sleep on him and he asked him to keep watch for him. There wasn't much appreciation there. He kept on loving. He keeps on loving us. Doesn't he? And love humbly receives the inevitable criticism in a discipling relationship. Because it goes two ways. Are you the discipler? If I'm with Ken and I say something to Ken and Ken's going to say something back to me, and even if I'm with Connor, I may say something to Connor and Connor's younger, but legitimately Connor may say something back to me that may criticize me, because profuse are the kisses of an enemy, right? And faithful are the blows of a friend. There's going to be real discipling. There's going to have to be some iron sharpening iron that takes place, willing to receive criticism. And love allows us to end a discipling relationship because we or they aren't always available. Sometimes people can get hurt when for a period of weeks and months there was closeness and intimacy, but then for various reasons, jobs, change, a child is born, sometimes even novelty wears off, schedules morph, circumstances flux. So sometimes maybe it's just getting together with someone for a few weeks. Like Jake and Mike, I mentioned earlier, maybe a few months. That can be very useful. Those few months together, they can change the trajectory of a person's entire life. And be able to seek a relationship, have a relationship, and then to let a relationship go. It's okay. It's okay. But I think it's wise and prudent oftentimes to sort of say, let's just do this for a time. And keep that in mind. Sometimes even getting together for small group studies. Maybe we're going to get together for 5 or 6 times instead of we're going to get together forever. You're going to commit yourself to being forever with us for every Friday? No, not necessarily. So that is the cost of disciple making. We've seen the aims of disciple making. Now, thirdly and finally, consider the culture of disciple making, the culture of disciple making. This kind of is especially for pastors seeking to create an environment for raising up disciple makers. Because really, and I've told you before how I look at my years of ministry and I say, this is an area of weakness for me. So I'm being taken to school on this theme. There's a need to raise up leaders, fellow under shepherds. Paul was big on this. Titus 1:5, for this reason, Timothy, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. You need to be about the business of appointing leaders. Or 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, our church should have a culture of disciple-making and are looking for men who can be these faithful men who can be the leaders in days to come. So I have 3 ways to create a culture of making disciples. First, adopt a posture of looking. That's what Dever says. Adopt a posture of looking. Listen to what he says. He says, be on a permanent lookout for more leaders. In Sydney, Australia, the Anglican Philip Jensen refers to blokes worth watching. Blokes worth watching. And he says, can you name any BWWs around you in your church? He says, I have my eyes open in a number of ways. I hang around the congregation. I interact with them. I stand at the door after Sunday services and I notice who does or says what or who is interacting with whom. I know what that's all about. But I'm going to say it again. I stand back there sometimes and I see this tide of people coming, sometimes tide of some visitors coming, and I can't get to them all. I'm thinking, get out here and help me, this mission field. It's okay to talk to your favorites, but it's time, opportunity. The fields are wet into harvest after the service. He says this, I look for opportunities in weekly life to see where gifted teachers emerge, praying daily through the membership directory. So there should be adopting in our church even a posture of looking. I need to do that. Kevin needs to do that. We as leaders need to do that. Secondly, he encourages this culture of disciple-making, advanced trust. Don't always wait till a young man has established a big pile of capital. Generously advance him some credit. I told you how when I was at Capital Baptist Church, there were 125 pastors who came from all over the world to Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And in the evening, there was about a 20-minute sermon. Oftentimes, they have a 20-minute sermon in the evening there. And they had a 19-year-old preach a 20-minute sermon to a full congregation and an additional 125 pastors from around the world. Endeavor was teaching us something. He was saying, okay, look, we could present better. We could present more experience. We could present more polished. But I'm teaching you men a lesson. You need to give these blokes who are with potential to be given opportunity. He says, I tell congregations not to be afraid of putting a lion cub in a place of leadership. Oh, he may scratch the floors or damage some furniture. But if you're patient with him, you'll have a lion who will love you for life. Frankly, I think of me. I was ordained as a fully supported pastor at the age of 27. And I scratched the floor in Dayton, Ohio. I know I did. Yet the Lord used it for good, I think. And then Jonathan Lehman. Jonathan Lehman is a fellow pastor with Mark Dever. And Jonathan says this. He says, give young teachers the chance to make mistakes. I can think of one or two instances where a teacher or a preacher said something so inappropriate that he wasn't asked to teach again. But generally speaking, young teachers have a lot of leeway in our church to be boring and to make mistakes. Since the church depends more on the Word than on Pastor Mark Dever, they have much patience with young men. Are you a one-strike and you're out, discipler? Or do you give people a chance to make a rookie mistake? And I think we need to be a church like that. I think we've erred on the other side, frankly, for the past 22 years of our ministry. And I think we can be better by getting more to the middle of the road and letting people maybe scratch up the floor or get a little bit of dirt in our porridge. We can deal with that. Or give feedback, this culture of making disciples. Give feedback. We should disciple our disciples. When they do preach, when they do teach, when they do lead, when they do minister in some way, don't just leave them hanging out to dry. You know baseball. You and I have played. You used to play the hot corner when you had that rifle arm that you don't have anymore. It's just a rag now. Okay, but you know what it is. I'm talking to Ray over here. You know what it is, a good coach. A good coach critiques a hitter's swing, right? That's what he's there for. You've got to keep your elbow up, man. Or he critiques a pitcher's follow-through or lack thereof, or critiques a player's base running. You really shouldn't have tried to extend that. You ruined a rally here. And so you tactfully wander over and sit down and talk to him in the dugout. A little later in the clubhouse, or maybe during the next practice, because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So there should be feedback that goes on, that takes place. I think Deborah's right in saying, be honest and be tender with your brothers about things that they could improve upon. Be willing to say, hey, well done. Good job. And here's something that you can get better at. And our ability to give godly criticism will be greatly enhanced by our example of modeling how we receive criticism. And I said, Dever at the book table gets criticized by somebody. How does he respond to it? He's teaching the young buck how he should respond to criticism with humility. And also, consider this. I'm talking to myself as well. Feedback doesn't have to be critical and hurtful to be faithful. You realize that? Sometimes we can be so concerned about flattery. I get that. Don't lay on that for someone's feet. I think there's a bullseye here. Listen to what Deborah says. So many times I've seen men, particularly younger guys, act as if real leadership is shown by correcting others. That's why young men's sermons often scold. What they haven't figured out is that you can often accomplish more by encouragement. There are times to scold, but 80 to 90% of what you hope to correct can be accomplished through encouragement. If you look back at your life, consider who influenced you the most. You'll probably find that it's the people who believed in you. Henry Drummond once observed, you will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influenced you are the people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. But in an atmosphere, that atmosphere, they expand and find encouragement and educative fellowship when they are encouraged. And so the feedback of encouragement can be very formative. You think of how the living God has very high standards, doesn't he? What does he say? Hey, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. He's the one who says, well done, good and faithful servant. In fact, God is the God who I think set the tone of the universe when he said it was good, Genesis chapter 1, it was good, 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 it was very good. You see, there's a tone of affirmation that really should be the chief tone of the universe. And we should be willing to image the God who was able to say, well done, good, good, good job. Pastors should be like that. Husbands should be like that. Daddies should be like that. Coaches should be like that. The Lord Jesus was like that. Even in the upper room, when they were even arguing who would be the greatest on the eve of his sacrificing himself for them, even then he affirms them by saying, you have stood by me all these years. Well, may the Lord help us to be disciples and be willing to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, be willing to have the aims of making disciples and the cost of making disciples, and create a culture of making disciples. We want to do more on this series.